I'm Nancy Winder, and this is a Bible study in the Psalms, which I have titled Great Reversals, Living in the Hope of Complaint. And let's start with prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for bringing us safely to the beginning of this day. We thank you that you are our Lord and that you've given us your word to be a refuge for us and a place where we can once again be recalled to the hope that is in us. We thank you for all your gifts of mercy and graciousness. Be with us this day and be with us now as we study your word. And all this we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're going to look at some of the ways the psalmist talks about that God rescues us today. That's why I call it great reversals, because that's precisely what God does for us, at least as the psalmists tell it. And the subtitle, Living in the Hope of Complaint, might sound kind of strange, but for the psalmist, the very act of complaining to God and to other people and to themselves drew them once again into the hope that was in them because of God. And I'd like you to get in sort of an image in your head of a basic human life this morning, and I'd like you to think of whatever your favorite, if you have one, your favorite manifestation of slapstick comedy is. When I was growing up, I was real fond of the Three Stooges. Most of us have seen at least one Laurel and Hardy movie in our lives. If anybody knows the Mel Brooks movie, The 12 Chairs, that's another good one. Slapstick comedy is not always funny because it's rather violent, but I think one reason we almost always laugh when somebody gets hit by the other end of a piece of plywood or falls into a hole that's just been dug by somebody else or trips up on a chair or something like that is because we all do that kind of thing from one time, you know, at one time or another. This morning, as one of the staff people was leaving the staff Bible study, we'd just been talking about Liz, and she tripped over a chair. At breakfast this morning, the person I was sitting across the table from, you don't mind if I tell a story,
no,
you do. She went to drink a glass of milk and picked up her glass, and there wasn't anything in it. Then when she went to pour the milk, she poured it all over the table. I guess I really resonate to slapstick-type comedy myself. This morning, I thought maybe the best introduction this would be if I came in and tripped over the chair and said, live from Holden Village, it's Wednesday morning. But those of you that watch Saturday Night Live ever know that. But I knew if I did that Holden Village would have one more disaster for the summer, and they've had enough. But I'm the kind of person that if you put me in a large, empty room with nothing else in it except for one tiny thing like a speck of dust in the middle, I'll trip over it. One time when I was in high school, after church, I was leaning against the door jamb in the entry to the church, and I had my feet crossed, and my shoes had buckles on the outsides. And you all know what's coming. Yes, I shifted my weight just a little bit, and just keeled over without even stumbling, just I once stepped on a knitting needle. I won't go into all the details as to quite how I did that, and it was a metal needle with a lead-based paint on it, and I had to go to the doctor and explain how I got this puncture wound in my toe. Really, real cute. In this particular chair, I have fallen over completely backwards in this twice in my life, and so... Now, you may wonder what all this has to do with the Psalms, now that you all have a good picture of that kind of thing, and I'm sure if we were all, everyone has done something like that at some point in their lives. Fallen or tripped, and not the kind of thing where you hurt yourself necessarily, but where you just feel real silly. One other thing, there's one television commercial right now, and if you watch TV, maybe you've seen it. It's for some kind of a floor wax product, where the guy's sitting at a big table with a lot of food on it, making himself a sandwich, and he reaches for something. And that falls off the side, so he reaches on the other side to probably check the other stuff falls off. And then he catches the tablecloth in his pants as he starts to get up, and the whole thing goes off. Then he, of course, will whack, gets the floor all mopped up with this wonderful product and puts his hand on one side and leans against the refrigerator door to survey his work, and the refrigerator door flies open and everything falls out. You know, that's the kind of thing, too. But the Psalms are full of this kind of stuff. If you read through the Psalms, you will find people always getting their feet caught in nets, flipping in miry bogs, falling down pits, and doing all kinds of stuff like this. And of course, I'm not trying to make light of that kind of complaint, because for the psalmist, it's very serious indeed, and becomes an image that the psalmist uses in the psalmist's prayer to God, that God might come and rescue the psalmist from this kind of predicament. And like I say, if you get a good image in your head of slipping, falling, tripping, and getting your foot caught, you have a good image of how the psalmist describes separation from God and then God's eventual rescue from that. So we're going to look at a lot of psalms. For those of you that are biblical scholars, I don't want you to get into a panic because I'm not going to deal with different types of psalms and all that stuff. So that puts all that to rest. This is kind of like, I'm at the 7:30 Bible study, I said this Bible study is sort of in the psalms, it's sort of like one of those European tours that's 15 cities in 14 days. So get your Bibles open, folks, and we're ready to roll. We'll start with Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a particularly special one for those of us that are Christians because it contains the prophecy of our Lord when he was on the cross and they gave him, and he was thirsty and they gave him vinegar to drink. That's in verse 21. It says, they gave me poison for food and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And so that's just one thing about Psalm 69 on the outside. But we'll start at the beginning and look and see what the psalmist has to say about the predicament the psalmist is in. It says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. And isn't that a great, if anybody's ever been in mud, I mean, that's a great image. And no foothold, no way to stop from slipping. I've come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying, my throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. Now, if that isn't a good description of somebody in a real predicament, I don't know what is. And then not only is it the physical things that are happening to it, but people around him are also tripping him up various places. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, thou knowest my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from thee. Let not those who hope in thee be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek thee be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. And it's for thy sake that I've borne reproach, the shame that covered my face. That shame has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brethren, an alien to my mother's sons. I mean, the psalmist goes on and on and on in this psalm. I mean, there's hardly misses any particular description of what goes on. Even when the psalmist tries to do the things that he thinks will please God and make him more faithful, he gets in trouble. In verse 20:10, when I humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. Even the religious activities that he knows will lead him back to God aren't working. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. People are scoffing at him because of that. I'm the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. You know, even when they're sitting around in the tavern, it's, you know, the local folk songs about this guy. But then begins his statement of hope and bringing his complaint to God. But as for me, my prayers to thee, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of thy steadfast love, answer me. And this verse, this type of verse appears time and time and time and time again in the Psalms. And one thing that is often, I find very, very interesting about the Psalms, when people complain and are brought to God, is that sometimes the psalmist will say precisely what God did, you know, to bring that person back to God. But more often it's like this, that in the simple act of complaint itself, that is, in saying what the problem is, the psalmist in that act of complaint recognizes that God is there to hear. You know, that the simple act of complaint itself brings the person in back into the realm of God. And that's precisely what's happening here. I mean, there's nothing that's going on. He just says, as for me, my prayer, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of thy steadfast love, answer me. And that implies that the psalmist knows in hope that God will answer. With thy faithful help, rescue me from sinking in the mire. You know, what's that old gospel hymn, throw out the lifeline? Terrible thing. But anyway, you know. But that's exactly what the psalmist is talking about here, that God does. sorry, those of you that know the words to that, I can see our keep going on that. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. In other words, I may be down there, but let's not seal this off once and for all. You know, bring me out of there. Answer me, O Lord, for thy steadfast love is good. That steadfast love, that's one word in Hebrew, I said. It's a great word, and it contains, it always gets translated for us, steadfast love. I think sometimes it gets translated as graciousness and grace. But it contains all those things. Hebrew is a wonderful language because it contains a whole lot of stuff in one word. And they're very short and concise, like the psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, however many words that is for us, 8 or 9 or something. They can say it in 4. Quite short words. The same thing. And the same with this word hesed. Steadfast love contains all those things that we know about the goodness of God. His grace, his love, his mercy, his faithfulness. So every time you see steadfast love, think about everything God is. According to thy abundant mercy, turn to me, hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in distress, make haste to answer me. And that's one thing that's great about the Psalms. We get a little shy about God, don't we, sometimes, you know, and say, well, God, you know, okay, I'll pray this, and, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and, you know, and then maybe, if we say it right, maybe God will come back. The psalmist means no words. You know, they say, okay, God, make haste to help me. And sometimes they say, they go through a whole long say, remember what you did back there? You did this and this and this and this and this, and this. I want you to do the same thing right now. You know, and they do that all the time. And this is something that took me a long time to learn. You know, in terms of bringing complaint to God, that God really wants to hear that, and he wants to hear exactly what we're thinking. And sometimes he knows it a lot better than we do, so sometimes silence is the best recourse in our prayer. But I remember when I was growing up, my parents would come in, and we'd have the usual prayers. But then after they left, I always had trouble sleeping. I've always had trouble sleeping. If I'm getting older, that's easier, though. Maybe I'm more worn out or something. But it used to always take me about 45 minutes or an hour to fall asleep, and I didn't like that very much. And so I had my own little prayer that I prayed for years, and sometimes when I can't sleep, it still pops into my head. And I think I started this when I was about 5. And I'd pray, after my parents left, I'd mutter to myself, or rather to God, I'd say, first of all, thinking that the first thing you have to do is make God feel good. So I'd say, dear Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for every day. You know, get all the bases covered. And then I'd say, help those who can't go to sleep to go to sleep. Which, of course, would include me. But somewhere along the line, I'd been convinced that to pray for myself, just myself, was wrong. You know, if I prayed for somebody else, it was okay, but not for me. But when you read the Psalms, it becomes very, very clear that God certainly wants to hear what we have to say about ourselves. You know, and that he calls into that kind of relationship.
Nancy? Yeah. Isn't it true that the Jewish concept of God is one of great awe, and they don't even call him by name?
Well, yeah, they did.
How did this happen, that there's this kind of this close-up approach almost in, you know, a demand almost? How did they get that out of
it? Well, the thing is that, you know, if you read the Old Testament, the activity of God in the life of the community is very, very evident. And in a different way, it's evident for us. You know, through, you know, like a lot of the Psalms recount the whole history of what God's done for Israel. You know, brought them out of the land of Egypt, led them 4 years in the wilderness, brought them in the land of milk and honey, established the kingdom, da-da, all on and on and on and on like this. And on the basis of that, you know, it becomes very clear that God is going to be precisely active in the life of individuals and in the community. And in the lives of individuals in the midst of the community, that's very, very important in the Old Testament. Life for the Hebrew people, life in God, was totally sewn up in the community. God was certainly gracious to individuals, but as the individuals obeyed God in terms of the community covenant. To be outside the community was death, to be inside of the community was life. But see, then within that, there was this great understanding of what God can do. And I think it's a good idea that we recapture them. Anyway, it goes on for, when he talks about, we'll go on to 69 here for a while. He goes on, he talks about some of his enemies, and one thing that's kind of fun is he said, now this guy's been in all kinds of trouble and been falling into traps and pits and everything. And 22, he starts talking about their enemies. He says, let their own table before them become a snare, and let their sacrificial feast be a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Sometimes we have a little trouble with the Psalms, and so often their complaint to God is, will you please take my enemies and do something terrible to them? You know, and that's from our understanding of God and Christ, that's hard to do. You know, hard for us to pray. But at the same time, when we read those, you have to understand once again the nature of complaint. And there are many times when for each of us individually, it seems like everybody hates us. Or, you know, even your family and your friends and the people in your church are against you, whatever. Unfortunately, that happens to people a lot of times when in our congregations when they're in trouble. They think that everyone's going to hate them or think badly of them. And so we kind of have to watch out for that in the Christian community. But still, we can still pray these psalms in the context of understanding how being separate from the community by our despair or our illness or our situation or whatever, and that feeling of separateness from one another, and that's precisely what the psalmist is talking about here, that feeling of not only being away from God, but being away from other human beings, you know, that's caused by the whatever it is, despair or illness or terrible situation, is akin to being the separation from God. Those two things go together. And okay, we'll go on here. In verse 29, he says, but I am afflicted and in pain. Let thy salvation, O God, set me on high. Once again, reaching out in that hope. And then he goes on to talk about what happens in terms of the rescue. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. Let the oppressed see it and be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. And this is a wonderful thing about the great reversals that happen in the Psalms. Whenever the psalmist is rescued by God from their despair or illness or entrapment, there is always this wonderful call to the rest of the community to rejoice with them. And a wonderful word of hope, not only to the individual, but to everyone else. I mean, you know, here he says, let the oppressed see it and be glad. See what God's done. You know. And let those who seek God, let your hearts revive. God's done this for me. He can do it for you too. You know, so in this situation, and for the psalms, because the community was so important, it's very clear from many of the psalms that are like little liturgies and things, that when a person had been rescued from illness or grief or whatever, that they wouldn't just do this quietly in their beds and thank God. I mean, obviously they're written down for us too, but would actually go into the community and say, you know, my feet were entrapped in that, I'd sunk down into the pit, and all this stuff had happened to me, but God brought me out, and here, let all of you come together and praise God with me. You know, it's a wonderful, wonderful image. It's something I think we need to do more often. You know, to be able to go up to other people in the Christian community and say, this happened to me. And not in, I think in a lot of times in our times, that happens in the sense of what we call, you know, testimonies, and they become very specialized kinds of things. You know, somebody will stand up at a meeting or something and say, this happened, which is what the psalmist is talking about. But just in our daily lives, it's exciting to share what God's done. You know, this was my situation. God brought me out. Come and rejoice with me. And also you, if I've been through something and you come to me and say, I'm going through such and such, I can say, I went through the same thing. You know, this is what happened to me, and this is the hope that you can know be in the same situation. One thing about these great reversals in the Psalms, too, is that they often don't, very often, don't necessarily remove the situation itself, but rather puts the person in a different place and perspective to the situation. I mean, you can sink into the pit, be brought out, the pit's still there. You know, and what the psalmist is talking about is God brings them out to the edge of the pit so they can see what the pit looks like. You know, you get a whole new perspective on things. It's the same kind of stuff when Jesus tells us that we're to be in the world but not of it. You know, being put into the place of refuge of God is not to be so completely separate from the world that you don't know what's going on or you're not ready to take the risks to deal with it or whatever. But rather that being in the place of refuge that God gives, you're able to see things with the new light. St. Paul talks about this in Ephesians, too. I won't sneak up on my Bible study on Friday, but it's not Ephesians. But when he says that we're people of light, and we're to, because of that, we don't need to be afraid of the darkness, because everywhere a Christian goes, they bring a light that exposes the darkness, and so you're able to see what's out there. And the psalmist, being in the hope of God, does precisely the same kind of thing. Gives you a whole new perspective of sight and vision and living in the hope of God. One more thing in 69, verse 33, the psalmist reminds us, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own that are in bonds. You know, great statement of the promise of God. I've talked some about, some of the physical traps we get into. Let's look quickly at Psalm 141. This particular psalm is one of the canticles in the Vesper service in the LBW, if you want to check that out sometime. starts out, I call upon thee, O Lord, make haste to me. Once again, get right down here, God, and do something about this. Give ear to my voice when I call to thee. Let my prayer be counted as incense before thee, and the lifting up of my hands as an evening sacrifice. In other words, the psalmist is using some of the religious observations of the community and using those as an image for the prayer. You know, let my prayer be like incense, a smoke that rises to praise God. And instead of making an evening sacrifice of a pigeon or something, let the lifting of my hands to God be that sacrifice. Okay, then it has an interesting prayer. Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord, and keep watch over the door of my lips. And we've talked some about slipping and falling with your feet, but we do a great deal of that with our lips too, don't we? I keep a little thing on my telephone in my office that says, O Lord, help my words to be tender and gracious today, for tomorrow I may have to eat them. And I know myself too well to take that off my telephone. And it's much easier on the phone to be nasty, you know, because you're not looking at the person. and that's precisely what the psalmist is asking here. I mean, there are other ways that we get ourselves entrapped. You know, not just, but with our speech and what we say. And it's important to be careful. And so it says, incline not my heart to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds and company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. Isn't that wonderful? I love that. And then it goes on with some things about enemies and things like that. But then we have some more physical stuff in here too. It says, and then the word of hope in verse 8, but my eyes are toward thee, O Lord God. In thee I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. You know, keep me where you are, God. And you know what's interesting about these, it's like I mentioned way at the beginning, these are so terribly human and what we go through all the time. In that we know very well that in Christ Jesus, God never lets us go, right? Right. We know that. Intellectually, we sometimes know that more than we know that in our hearts. Sometimes it feels like we have to start getting back to where God is. And the psalmists help us with that because they're doing the same kind of thing. So leave me not defenseless. Don't let me say things that I don't want to say. Don't let me get over there with folk who are going to draw me away, whatever it is. And then here's some more slapstick stuff. Keep me from the trap which they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked together fall into their own nets while I escape, which is a great picture. All these people are walking along. Anyway, you can see that. Let's go back one more to Psalm 140, which is similar to 141. A couple things in that, verses 4 and 5. It says, guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. Arrogant men have hidden a trap for me, and with cords they have spread a net. By the wayside they have set snares for me. You know, that's a very, very graphic image of what could very possibly happen in the very near future for this person. Then in verses 12 and 13, he once again has the word of hope that comes out of the voice of complaint. I know that the Lord maintains the cause of the afflicted. That whatever else is going to happen, the Lord maintains, keeps it. The cause of the afflicted is always in the forefront of God's mind. Always there. And executes justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to thy name. The upright shall dwell in thy presence. Great, great word of hope. Let's see here. In 145, while we're in the 140s, we might as well do some more here. which I think I would bet somebody in the room has 145 as a favorite psalm, but we won't ask for that right now. But wonderful. This is just a psalm of praise that talks about how God works in the life of a believer. In verses 8 and 9 it says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his compassion is over all that he has made." You know, which is a wonderful statement. You know, if you think about sort of God's great security blanket or something of compassion. Compassion over all he made. In verse, at the second half of verse 13, it says, "The Lord is faithful in all his words and gracious in all his deeds. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down." And then the wonderful passage, "The eyes of all look to thee, and thou givest them their food in due season. Thou openest thy hand, and thou satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is just in all his ways and kind in all his doings. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He fulfills the desire of all who fear him," and you know that doesn't mean to be afraid of him, it means to respect. "He also hears their cry and saves them." You know, wonderful, wonderful statement of how God works for all of us. And in 146, beginning in verse 5, "Happy is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin." They always got to get that in there, don't they? "The Lord... The Lord will reign forever, thy God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord." And if 147 is another one that does other things like that. Okay, let's look, flip way back to the beginning and look at Psalm 6 for a moment. Another image of the psalmist in trouble and in need of a great reversal and complaining to God is in a lot of the psalms, there's a great deal of weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth goes on in the Psalms. And some of the descriptions of a really good Taiwan-on depression, the best ones you can find, are in the Psalter. And Psalm 6 is a wonderful, wonderful image, and gives wonderful images of that. And part of that is that image is the feeling that when the psalmist is depressed and in despair, that real strong sense of being separated from God, of some, where's God out there? You know, what's going on? And it sounds almost like God is being angry with the person, and that's how Psalm 6 starts. "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing." Languish is a wonderful word in the English language. You know, it just sounds right. "O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is sorely troubled. But thou, O Lord, how long?" And, you know, I'm sure all of us at one time have felt that way. Sometimes in to a greater degree than other times. Those of you who have been through terrible times of grief know that sense of how long. How long is this going to go on? The terrible feeling that all of a sudden one day maybe you're over it, and then you wake up the next morning crying. Whatever it is, you know, that terrible feeling of waking up in the morning. When you wake up in the morning crying, you don't know what's been going on, you're unconscious while you were asleep. You know, how that can just completely take over your life. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. So he prays, "Turn, O Lord, save my life." That wonderful word, turn, is the same word that's used for repentance, huh? You know, and the asking essentially God to repent, which happens a lot in the Old Testament. Read Jonah. That's an excellent example. God repented of his wrath and saved the people of Nineveh. And, you know, Jonah didn't like that much at all. God's not supposed to repent. Those awful people were supposed to get it. But the word turn, you know, is literally turn around. One thing, I might get in trouble there. I was going to say one good thing Luther said, as if he said some bad stuff, but occasionally, you know. But it's a little thing called, he called the Coram Deo, the regard of God. And the psalmist all the time will be asking God to turn, to once again regard them favorably, not to have his back to them, but have his face towards them. You know, like in the Aaronic benediction, we say, let your face shine upon us and be gracious to us. You know, that the face of God, the God looking at his people, if God looks at his people, he can do nothing else but be gracious and merciful to them, sees their predicament. If God turns his back and can't see his people, then he won't be gracious. That's what the image is used in the Old Testament. And Luther picked that up for talking about Christ, that in Christ, God's face is always favorably turned towards his people. He always regards us, always regards us. And because every time he looks at us, he sees us through the cross, You know, like having a special lens or whatever. And that's a really important thing. So when you read the Psalms, keep that in mind. And the psalmist really knows that, too, even God in his time. So turn, O Lord, save my life, deliver me for the sake of thy steadfast love. And that all that's for the sake of, you know. In other words, God, we know you have steadfast love, and so you better prove it once again. For in death there is no remembrance of me, in Sheol who can give thee praise? And they talk about that a lot, you know. There's some, you know, if I die and go down to Sheol, I won't be able to praise you anymore. And God, you love to be praised. And the more people doing it, you know, the better off it's going to be. So you better rescue me. It says, and then here comes this wonderful image of a person who's really, really depressed. I am weary with my moaning. It's just making me tired and exhausted. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. And then it says, depart from me, all you workers of evil. Get out of here, all you folk that are trying to make me even feel worse, because the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. Not even just my complaint, but just the tears themselves. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord accepts my prayer. And then all the enemies are going to get troubled. We're not, like I said, we're not dealing with that stuff. Anyway, that's Psalm 6. And then we have another one like that. Let's look at Psalm 56. Your fingers needed exercises this morning, right? Flipping back and forth. this is a good one in terms of a real sense of what it's like to have a lot of people against you. It says, be gracious to me, O God, for men trample upon me all day long, foemen oppress me. My enemies trample upon me all day long, for many fight against me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in thee, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust without a fear. What can flesh do to me? You know, what can happen? Nothing, that's what the psalmist says. there's some good things, too, like in verse 6, it says, they band themselves together, they lurk, they watch my steps. You know, it's a really good one. Okay, then here's in verse 8, we have a wonderful, wonderful image of how God, this is sort of another weeping psalm, and of how God pays attention to what's going on. It says, you know, that we all know the parts in the psalms about God counting the hairs on our head and all that kind of stuff. But it says, that was kept count of my tossing, and that was kept count of my tossings. And I don't know, has anybody else tossed and turned all night ever? You know? I mean, God counted every one. Flipped over to the right side, one, left side, two, up and down. Toss the covers off, that's at about 37, you know. And it's a wonderful image, you know, God knowing every little turn and toss you're making while you're depressed in your sleep. And put thou my tears in thy bottle. Isn't that great? You know, just lock them all up. Get them away from me. Are they not in thy book? You know, God knows. And there's a whole much story, a bunch more stuff about enemies. And then verse 13, for thou hast delivered my soul from death, yea, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. In other words, you know, God keeping the psalmist's feet from tripping so that the psalmist can walk firmly and regularly and in the light of God, walking steadily in God's love and light. I want to be able to get to the psalms that you like particularly, but I want to talk two of my favorites that have to do with great reversals. And first we'll look at Psalm 30. Judy mentioned in her matins this morning. And Psalm 30 is a wonderful one, made famous by Betty Smith for her book Joy in the Morning. Anyway. it's a song of praise at the Psalmist rescued by God from despair. It says, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast drawn me up and has not let my foes rejoice over me. And then those images of God, we've hit a couple of those already, of God drawing the person up, you know, whatever the down happened to be, this image of God drawing you up. And has not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to thee for help, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from Sheol, restored me to life from among those gone down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. You know, so even the times when that separation from God feels like it is that way, in despair or illness or a terrible situation or whatever, the psalmist makes it real clear that that's a moment. However long it lasts, it's still just a moment in terms of being in God, because his favor is for a lifetime. God doesn't ever let, here the psalmist talks about it as God's anger, but that's how the psalmist interprets it. We won't get into that too much, but in terms of just that feeling, though, that comes with that, that is just a moment. And whether it feels long for us, and it might be literally an earthly lifetime, God's favor is in terms of his time, which makes whatever we go through very definitely momentary, and we need to remember that. Then it says, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Maynard, in his Bible study on Lamentations on Monday, talked, you know, about that wonderful passage in Lamentations 3, you know, that God's mercies are new every morning. And when we're talking about these great reversals that God can make for us, taking us from the pit of despair into his hope, we have to remember that that's a daily kind of experience. That didn't only happen for us in our baptism, where we say it certainly happened once and for all there, but it's daily, just like the writer of Lamentations says, you know, God's mercies are new every morning, and every morning we need to remember that, remind ourselves of that. And every morning, like the psalmist says here, you know, weeping tarries for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Everything's new. You know, God reverses us every morning. And then, as we all know, as the day goes on, we have to be reversed again the next day. So, you know, it's really a good thing that all that stuff's here. He says, now, the psalmist in Psalm 30 says another interesting thing about the kinds of reversals God needs to make. We've talked a lot about despair and being in the pits and all that stuff, right? Well, there's also the other end of that. When things are going just swimmingly, it's also real easy to forget about God, huh? I think a lot of times about the Lord's Prayer and praying thy kingdom come, which if we think about that seriously for more than 30 seconds is a pretty tough one to pray sometimes. And I know that when I have just a lousy day, when I pray the Lord's Prayer in my evening devotions, I say thy kingdom come, and how about in the next 5 minutes? You know, so we don't have to go through another day like this one. Let's get it all over with. If it's been a really good day, I say, well, how about a week from Tuesday? That'll be fine. Not, we don't want to do anything. And the psalmist talks about this here in Psalm 30, that it's as easy to get away from God in prosperity as it is in despair. And that's always a real good one for us in our affluent society, that we think about the influence that has in terms of actually really being where God wants us to be. So the psalmist says, for me, I said, in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By thy favor, O Lord, thou hast established me as a strong mountain. You know, I mean, he does admit that God probably helped him to that prosperity. But at the same time, thou didst hide thy face, I was dismayed. The person trusting in the prosperity that God had given more than in God himself. And that's, Ron Sider made that real clear in his Bible study on Amos yesterday, huh? You know, that was precisely what had happened to the people that Amos was prophesying to. So it says, to thee, O Lord, I cried, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise thee? Will it tell thy faithfulness? There's that passage again. You know, you need lots of folk to praise you, God, so hang on. Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be thou my helper. And then comes this wonderful, wonderful statement of reversal. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Instead of lying flat on my back weeping, I'm up and around, dancing around. Thou hast loosed my sackcloth, taken off my clothing of grief, and girded me with gladness. I mean, gladness just like clothing we wear, like a belt you have around your middle, you know. Great. Something that's there with you all the time. That my soul may praise thee and not be silent, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to thee forever. and quickly to 126, which I think is about my favorite psalm these days. I don't remember. And this is the psalm that Israel is from the exile time. You should probably know that. But it's a wonderful one about the great reversals God makes. It says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. You know, when God brought the people out of exile. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. And that was, that would have been back before. Now here, the actual exile time. It says, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the water courses in the Negev. The Negev is, of course, the desert. You know, make, and that's a wonderful image. You know, restore our fortunes in the same way that you make springs in the desert and all this stuff. May those who sow in tears reap with shouts of joy. He that goes forth weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. You know, that in the midst of life, whatever, you know, however tough it gets or whatever, the promise of hope in God is that that there will be an end to that. You know, and that we will be rescued, we will be brought out, we will be once again caused to live in joy in the hope of our calling. So I'll stop there and let's do some sharing in terms of psalms that you like and why you like them.
91.
Why?
It just gives me a lot of comfort and I think that the Lord's protection, I guess, protection that God has.
Yeah. Like verse 2, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust.
And then 7 and 8 and 9.
And 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. Yeah, that's one really great song.
Well, 27 is kind of like that too. The Lord is my light. I'm a choir director, and that's about my favorite anthem.
Yeah, that's a good one. Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? 150? Just for the great song of praise.
Oh, lots of energy.
Lots of energy in it, right. Yeah.
44.
Like
I think I used to have a notion that that handle got to pick up and it jumped up. It's like sleeping and not caring for justice. You've heard what we've done in former years. Why not now?
Yeah, why not now? Get here and do this right now. Yeah, it's full of good candles.
139. All kinds of
give us one.
Well, one is the concept of what is darkness and light in terms of vision. Then he lets me hate people because I can call my enemies his in the last part of it.
Okay.
And so I like that.
You mean like verse 21, do I not hate them that hate thee, O Lord?
Yeah.
And do I not loathe them that rise up against thee?
Yeah, that kind of thing, only I put it in my own vernacular.
Yeah.
It works out quite well. And it's the same concept, though, of knowing every time I flip over and is there. And yet it gives a lot of a variety to what I can do and what I can think. And I'm not responsible for what enters my mind, only what's harder there.
Yeah, that's a good comment. Did you hear all hear that? Not being responsible for what enters my mind, but what's harbored there.
Another thing came to my mind with the tears that also, you didn't mention the quantity. I mean, it seemed to me there's a measuring factor when you're collecting them in a bottle.
Yeah.
Tears, but also, I was thinking of measurement, of counting your hairs on your head, and also how the amount you cry, I mean, measurement of that.
Yeah, God knows that.
Yeah.
Yeah, God right. Knows.
I like Psalm 103.
103.
And the reason I like it, I guess, is pragmatic because it really helps me when I'm in a bad mood. It just kind of lifts me out of it.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless the holy name. bless the Lord on my soul and forget not all his benefits. Yeah, it really does a great turnaround.
Yeah, and then it lists them all, you know, and by the time I'm at the end of them, I just feel much better.
Yeah.
I like 67.
67?
So she has decided how long it seems to take when we try to evangelize the missionaries, God's ruling, and keeps on with perseverance.
Mm-hmm. And God's hanging in there for us in terms of the nation. Let the nation be glad to sing for joy, for thou hast judged the people with equity and guide the nations upon earth.
When I get ticked off with people, I like to read just the a half a verse, and that's Psalm 59a.
Psalm 59, what a?
No, Psalm 50, verse 9a.
Oh, I'll accept no bull from your house?
I got that from your intern supervisor, right?
Yeah, right. Hey, when I was a seminary, the class ahead of me had that for their class motto and had sweatshirts made that said, had it in Hebrew. Yep.
I like 55, and one of the reasons that I like it is because, well, it's indicative of how I felt, wanting to escape. Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. And then the affirmation that God is always there, and I don't have to do that. I don't have to go to another planet or hide. I feel like I want to go to another planet. I would like that one.
God makes his refuge for you, makes his refuge for you right precisely where you are.
Right, yeah.
My favorite is Psalm 8, and I just like the way that. You know, it talks about the wonderful creation and the awe of it, but then who are we that he is mindful of us and our important thing in the Lord of creation.
So great one for that.
I like
eight.
I like number one, and then the parallel text to Jeremiah about being like a tree with deep roots that are watered by the streets.
Mm-hmm. And then see, one of my favorite verses is 24:1. Because when you end up with all of it, just some things going on in the world, I know that God is still talking to me. And his right hand will all be brought to the right.
Yeah. That's the earth of the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, I'm just going to say that I just like the Psalms generally because they have given me the freedom to pray the way I feel. Mm-hmm. Rather than maybe the way I was taught to pray as a child. And I just recently read someone who wrote about Psalm 22 and Jesus praying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, from the cross, and saying, it's interesting he didn't use the 23rd Psalm, which we often do too, for times of sorrow and so forth, the Lord is my shepherd, all those nice words, but he said something that was much deeper, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we need to know that that's okay to feel that way.
One thing about Psalm 22, quickly, and our Lord's word from the cross about that, we often, you know, we count as sacred those words from the cross, you know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But one thing that was sort of common among the Hebrews was, you know, they all knew these Psalms, because they had a lot better memories than we did, because that's how they learned. They didn't know how to read and all have all these books and everything. And when somebody would go, I mean, like, somebody mentioned Psalm 27, the Lord is my light, my salvation, and all that stuff, that you can, like if we were good Hebrews, I could come up to you and say, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? And what you would immediately think would be the whole Psalm. To say the first sentence means the whole Psalm. Mm-hmm. So when Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is at the once, the, probably that's the epitome of despair. That's probably one of the most despairing Psalms in the whole Psalter. But if you, we never hear the end of Psalm 22 because we always get it on Good Friday when we want to make ourselves feel miserable, right? Read all of, make this a Good Friday discipline to read all of Psalm 22 because Jesus is saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is at the same time making the worst kind of statement of despair and at the same time making the best kind of statement of hope. Psalm 22 is one of the best reversals in the whole Psalter at the very end. You know, so I just wanted to throw that in. Let's go on. Yeah,
I'd like to underscore what Anne was saying. I think that so often people feel, you know, if you're really good Christians, you'll always feel the way Job expressed himself at the beginning, you know, the Lord has given, the Lord's taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And that, you know, if you have other feelings, it's not just right.
Yeah.
And I think that the honesty of the songs of complaint and, you know, some of the statements of the prophets are a great help to people. I think, for example, a lady last year whose husband died just like that, she was very angry. You know, why did this happen to me? She was mad at God. But, you know, felt very guilty about having those kind of feelings, as though she was outside of the faith. And when I spoke to her about, you know, some of the Psalms with the complaints against God, and Jeremiah, who said, no, God, you deceived me, seduced me. You know, and these things, these feelings are and thoughts are within the context of faith.
Mm-hmm.
And that she could, you know, perfectly well express these things to God, you know, within that kind of a concept.
Along those same lines, I was thinking there are a whole series of psalms, or a type of psalm called the imprecatory psalm, where those are the ones that you won't find in the hymnal. Because, for one good example, Psalm 137, which is, by the waters of Babylon, we sat down and cried and wept, and we thought of you, O Jerusalem, which is a wonderful psalm, but if you look in the LBW, I don't think, I'm quite sure, but I know it wasn't written at all, but the end of it's not there. It ends at verse 6, because the end of Psalm 137 goes, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, raise it, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, you devastator, happy shall be he who requites you with what you have done to us. Happy shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Well, that's pretty heavy stuff. And I think it's real good it's not in our hymnal, because that's not really real appropriate for Christians to pray. But just a couple things. One, if you read, C.S. Lewis has an interesting sidelight on that on Psalm 137 in his little book, Reflections on the Psalm. Go look that up sometime. But the point I wanted to make, you know, when you're talking about that woman and other situations where they can really get into that kind of language when they feel that way. And I once did a Bible study for an ALCW retreat a couple years ago, and I was talking about those psalms, and this one gal piped up and she said, I found those real fast when my husband walked out on me, you know. And if you hit some of the others, you see what that is, and that's really true. And even those, you know, the really ones that we say, ooh, we don't really want to pray those very much, they have a great deal of meaning when you really feel that way. And it's okay to do that. Yeah. Okay. What, somebody else? Yeah.
Mine is 100, and there are several reasons. One is that it says a lot about God, and it also, I don't want to say it makes me feel good, but it makes me more aware of him, mm-hmm. and thinking about him, and what he has given to me and to my family.
It sort of forces you into that awareness, doesn't it? It says, know that the Lord is God, and he has made us, not we ourselves, you know. Somebody says no to you, you sort of think you got to pay attention. Come to attention.
Psalm 46:1 is one of my favorites. It kind of covers everything. God is our refuge and strength, and very pleasant help and trouble. It's a very simple, concise verse that you can just think of.
Yeah, all there for you.
I like that one, shut up, in Psalm 46.
Yeah.
Be still.
Be still and know that I am God. Clap your hand over your mouth. Along those lines, too, Psalm 32 is good that way, too, you know. Be not as a horse and a mule that need a bit and bridle, but, you know, don't be that way. Be, you know, be how God wants you to be. Don't. Mm-hmm. That's kind of a good image. Yeah.
I like 121. I like a lot of the Psalms, but 121 really speaks to me, and I don't know whether it is my love for the mountains, or I lift up my eyes to hill for which comes my help. It's just beautiful, really. Good.
Yeah.
Just to add a bit to that, I've ministered to people who live in the hill country of Texas, and it's an old congregation. When I went there a year and a half or so ago, the average age was 65, and so I've had like 15 funerals first year that I was there, and this was a song that especially became meaningful to me through that kind of association, because these people were really of the earth who had died and who are ill now. I left about 7, I think, in the hospital when I came here, and they're people who have lived in that land, and they've looked up every morning, and the hills have always been there. And it's such a kind of sturdiness of promise in terms of the strength of the Lord.
Any others?
I kind of like 130, the verses 3 and 4, follow the Lord's commandments and the Lord who stands. But there's forgiveness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's really neat about God, you know. He counts the hairs on our head and the number of tears we cry and our tossings and turnings, but he doesn't count our iniquities.
Yeah.
You know, ain't that great? It's a good way to be. He knows them, but forgets them real quick.
I think it was Keith Krebs who said in his book one time that about complaining that is done for some.
The what?
About the complaining.
Complaining, yeah.
The crying that's done, crying out against God. That the psalmist could do this because the psalmist took God seriously.
Right, that's a good point. Any others? Got about 20 seconds. Why don't we all turn to Psalm 23 and just read that together? Great favorite. Probably can do it by heart. If somebody always ends up with me. So many different translations now. I thought we had to do it. I've got RSV, and I think most of you, if you have pulled Bible from there. One comment about Psalm 23. That whole thing that I'll just share something with you that's always been meaningful for me in this psalm is that, you know, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. There's that enemy stuff again. But I always think of that in terms of my besetting sins, which I shall not recount for you at this point. But, you know, all those things that tend to pull us away from God and that we all have to live with every day. Everybody's got their own thing. How we live out the sinner part of our justification, the sinner part, or whatever. But that prepares a table in the presence of my enemies. I think of being in the image I have of being in like some kind of a room that's covered, you know, it's like a house or something, and having this great feast in front of me. I also love to eat, so I was thinking about lots of food. And it has big windows all around it, and what's out there that can't get at me are all my sins. You know, it's kind of enjoy the meal, and they're all out there, and they can't get me. And that's what the psalm is talking about. Okay, let's read this together. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name.